If you have your copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to Jonah, teeny little minor prophet in the Old Testament. It's a joy to be here with you guys this morning. And some of you were in the chapel service and are here as well for some reason, because apparently you are gluttons for punishment, or because they have coffee here and it's better. I don't know. Well, let's read scripture together. Jonah chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his great discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, now as we approach the scriptures, as we approach your word breathed out to us and for us, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are softened to receive. Give us minds to understand, and may the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So for the sake of time, as Jonathan mentioned, oh man, I've got like an hour, guys. This is, watch out. So I have a Baptist background, and Baptists are used to preaching a little longer than Anglicans. That may come as a shock to you guys. But I will say, if you were there in the chapel service, I was just like a minute and a half over. I was pretty well pleased with that. So if nothing else, if you have a snack, go ahead and get it out. You can unwrap it now. We can have a moment to get all the crinkles, and that way you won't have to be worried about it later on when you get peckish. What I'm going to do, this is as much for my sake as it is for yours, is I'm going to lay out what I think is the main point of this text, and then I'm going to give you some guardrails, which in this instance are really kind of the broad strokes of the story to help guide our time together. What that does is it helps me not chase too many rabbit trails as we're going along. Here, I think, is the main point of this text for us. God's compassion is not just for us, but for them. And he will move heaven and earth to gather his children home. Let me say that again. I hear all of you frantically scribbling your notes down. It's good. God's compassion is not just for us, but for them. And he will move heaven and earth to gather his children home. What we're going to start with is look at this story of compassion. And then there are some lingering questions we're going to try to address. And finally, we're going to end our time, because these lingering questions, they lead us to this idea that things aren't always what they seem. So let's start with this story of compassion. Right at the beginning of chapter 3, we've just had Jonah's recommissioning, as it were, sent again to the Ninevites after attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's a vain thing to do. Attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish. And so Jonah comes into the city, right? He preaches in Nineveh, and the people repent. The Lord relents from his anger as a result of the Ninevites' repentance. And usually, for us, this is where the story ends. What this leads to is what I call a flannel board faith. Now, that may be lost on a lot of you. If you're younger than me, basically, you're thinking, what in the world is a flannel board? So before we had iPads, before we had cell phones, some of you remember not having a cell phone, right? I didn't have a cell phone until I was in high school and I drove. So remember that, Lydia, you're not getting a phone until you can drive, okay? Before we had all this technology, we had tactile teaching tools. So you'd go into the Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher, he or more typically she would take out the flannel board, and there would be these characters cut out, trees and animals and people, and she would put them up there to give you a visual of what's going on with the story. It always struck me as interesting that in the story of Noah and the ark, we have all these happy, smiling animals and happy, smiling Noah, not realizing that they're about to spend 40 days crammed inside this ark together, and also there are not like people drowning outside. This is the flannel board faith I'm talking about. And we have the same type of situation going on here in the book of Job, but ultimately, if Job's story ends at chapter 3, or if for us Job's story ends at chapter 3 and doesn't go on to chapter 4, then it's an incomplete story. It's going to lead us to the wrong conclusions. Excuse me. We want to turn to Jonah and say, job well done, and give him a pat on the back. Time to pack up your bags and go home. But it's not where the story ends. We go from a wicked people repenting and the Lord relenting to the prophet venting. See what I did there with all the alliteration or the rhyming? Wicked people repenting and the Lord relenting to the prophet venting. We understand, though, why the story usually ends here, because how in the world are we going to explain chapter 4 to a class of elementary schoolers? We'd have a hard enough time trying to explain chapter 4 to that class of elementary schoolers' parents. Well, we're going to take a crack at it. So here we go into chapter 4. Nineveh repents, and then we read in verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. Jonah prays bitterly to the Lord, and we read that here in verse 2. Is this not what I said to you when I was yet in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, which is about as far away from the presence of the Lord, the opposite direction of where he was supposed to go that he could think of. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew. How did he know this about the Lord, his graciousness, his mercy? Well, the Israelites, they rehearsed it time and again throughout their history and in their communal life together. They rehearsed God's miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt. They rehearsed carrying them to their promised land and not smiting them along the way, though he certainly had plenty of reason and opportunity to do so. The history of God's people is a history of a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah prays this. Jonah knows this. And then this is what he says in verse 3. Therefore now, in light of all that I've just said, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. That ought to stop us in our tracks. Jonah, the prophet of God, knows the character of the Lord. But in this instance, at least, he doesn't like it. The Lord, of course, responds, "Do you do well to be angry?" And then the Lord teaches Jonah about compassion. Verses 5 through 10 of chapter 4. If you have any children, maybe teenagers, or just if you spent time around teenagers, you may assume, and I mean, I would assume, that Jonah is about to get a serious whooping. He's about to get taken to the woodshed. Well, just wait, because Jonah's going to keep on digging. Verse 5, Jonah goes and he builds himself a shelter outside of the city so he can look down and see what happens, thinking, hoping, maybe even praying that the Lord will, in fact, judge these wicked Ninevites after all. They would rain down fire from heaven and kill them. While he's up there in his booth, God appoints this plant to give shade, something we would probably consider a weed. And Jonah, he rejoices. Then next, God appoints a worm to come to eat the plant, and it withers away. And the sun comes up, the temperature rises, this scorching east wind comes. Jonah's feeling faint. Y'all are here in the low country. You know, you have all these southern belles, you know, in the summertime rolling around in their big hoop dresses. This is obviously not what happens today, but, you know, big hoop dresses fanning themselves, feeling faint. Jonah asks the Lord again that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live, he repeats. So God inquires again of Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah gives God some lip. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. You've all heard that tone of voice come out of your children's mouth or your neighbor's kid's mouth. You probably remember it coming out of your mouth at some point in your life. And then your mama came and gave you the smack you deserved, right? Rather than giving Jonah the whooping he so well deserves, the Lord explains, you pity the plant, this is verse 10, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons, 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What a strange way to end a story. Much less a book of the Bible, a question about cows. But it's not unimportant. It's not by chance. Nothing in Scripture is by chance. It's all there for our instruction and our profit. But it's certainly one of those lingering questions that we want to look at. And let's turn our attention to that right now. What about these cattle? Why do they enter the story here towards the end? I'm going to suggest to you that The reason we read this strange question about cows grazing in the field at the end is at least threefold. God is showing Jonah how ridiculous he's being. Second, he's showing how Jonah's compassion is so little and God's is so great, great to the extent that it even extends to the cattle in the field, and he wants to leave the reader hanging. Because we don't have Jonah's response, right? God has the final word in this passage. This is intentional. The author ends with this question for Jonah, but it's really a question for us as well. And in answering this question and all those questions that flow from it, we find the answer to another question. Where did it all go wrong for Jonah? A few suggestions on where I think it goes wrong for Jonah. Firstly, Jonah had forgotten the heinous nature of his own sin against God. Jonah viewed the Ninevites as beyond deserving God's forgiveness. And in so doing, he failed to remember that he had nothing to commend himself to God either. Not only had Jonah forgot about the depth of his own wickedness and sin, how he was undeserving of God's forgiveness, Jonah disapproved of the Lord's character. Can you imagine? Well, you can, because you do and I do all the time. We disapprove of the Lord's character. Jonah, in this instance, knowing he was gracious and merciful, would rather God weren't gracious and merciful. What of you and I? Would we rather see the Lord's vengeance on those who are far from him? Or do we long for and labor to see them repent and be saved? Jonah preferred his own glory to the glory of the Lord. Jonah would rather himself be right and see his own sense of justice vindicated than to see God glorified in the praises and the lives of the Ninevites who had repented. And finally, Jonah ignored that the Ninevites are just as much created in God's image as he was. They are just as much part of his holy, precious creation as he. Jews have used this reading for centuries as they observe Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, so they can be reminded that God providentially controls all things, and God is ready. And he's not just ready, he's beyond ready. He is eager to relent, to forgive, to welcome, to embrace when there is repentance. The Lord's compassion extended beyond Jonah and the Ninevites and even encompassed the cattle, the clueless cattle grazing in the fields. Jonah's sense of compassion is set in stark contrast to the Lord's. As we go on, Jonah becomes unhinged. I can't think of a better way to describe it. Unhinged because the Ninevites, they heeded the message he had proclaimed. He begins to spiral even further as the Lord causes Jonah's beloved weed to wither and die. And then Jonah pleads for death once more as the wind and sun scorch him. So the author leaves this question for us. What of our compassion? Do we have compassion for those we consider our enemies? Do we rejoice to see those we despise repent? Does joy fill our hearts as those who have, in our estimation, wasted away their life and their resources? Do we rejoice to see them come in repentance and faith? What about our joy? There's a particular reason God sent the worm and the wind. They weren't incidental. They weren't accidental. The text says that God appointed them, just like he'd appointed the fish earlier in the story. God appoints, he sends this worm and this wind because Jonah loved the gifts of God more than the giver of those gifts. We all know what that temptation's like. Should all our possessions be stripped away and every good thing in our life be gone, would we still love the one who gave us those gifts to begin with? If our children, if our spouses, if those we love and cherish most dearly, if they are taken from us in an instant, or maybe even after long, drawn-out suffering, would we still love the giver? You see, when our affections are for the gifts and not the giver of those gifts, we are idolaters in our hearts. We bow down and we worship good things. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Close friends. Comfort is a good thing. It's not to be despised. They are good gifts. But when we worship them instead, when they are our most prized and valued possession, even good things can become idolatrous. They cause us to worship something that is less than supremely valuable and worthy of our affections. And that's what we see in Jonah's life. I mean, his is obviously to the extreme because it's a weed. I doubt many of us have great affection for weeds, but such is Jonah's spiraling. Well, what's the remedy then? How do we hold up when those good things are stripped away from us? Paul gives us some insight into that, I think, in Hebrews chapter 10. He writes to those persecuted Jewish Christians, "Recall former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison," and here's the key part, "and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Christ in his gospel promises us something greater and more lasting than anything this world has to offer to us. What about our hope? Where is our hope? Hebrews chapter 6. We read that we flee for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, because we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Who is it that's entering into the inner place behind the curtain? Who is the sure and steadfast hope and anchor of our soul? It is Jesus Christ. It is the God-man come in the flesh. And all of this only makes sense if we understand the story of Jonah or of Noah or of David and Goliath or of creation. All this only makes sense if we understand them rightly, because things aren't always what they seem. You remember the flannel board? We run out of pieces in the flannel board story because chapter 4 is confusing. Maybe we don't know how to explain Jonah's bad attitude. More than anything, though, I think it's because we fundamentally misunderstood who and what the story of Jonah is about. Jonah's story is not a morality tale that tells us to try again. It's not even a story about someone being redeemed from failure, getting a second chance, being picked up after a fall. ultimately, the story of Jonah is not about Jonah at all. It's not about a fish. It's not about the Ninevites. It's certainly not about the cows. The story of Jonah is a story about God, just like every other story in the Bible. Regardless of the action and drama that unfolds or the larger-than-life characters that enter and exit the scene, the whole of Scripture is about God. It's His story. The Scriptures are the unfolding of that pre-eternal plan by which the Father would send the Son to die in the place of sinners like you and I. The Spirit would give the gifts of faith and repentance, and all of God's children, saints, sinners, martyrs and cowards, missionaries and plumbers, Jews, Gentiles, Ninevites, white, black, liberal, conservative, pacifists, soldiers, former terrorists. It's that plan by which they all of God's children would be gathered home into the kingdom that God has prepared for them. We read this story and the end of chapter 3. It seems like the fairy tale ending we all expect. Jonah goes, he preaches, they repent, huzzah. But then we get to chapter 4, and our hero has become unglued, and there is nothing noble, nothing to emulate or model in Jonah's response to the Ninevites' repentance. But thanks be to God, Jonah is not the hero of the story. Jesus is. In his revelation, John, he records for us the song that is sung there around the throne of the Lamb. In chapter 5, this is what they sing. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Did you see that? Every tribe, every language, every people and nation, all a kingdom of priests together, rendering worship to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of time and eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is the great hope of the Christian life. God's earth-shaking love for his children in Nineveh is the same earth-shaking love he has for his children today. That love is so strong. It moved Jesus. It compelled him to come and die in the place of sinners, wretched sinners. Like Jonah, Jesus spent 3 days in darkness and certain death, but he was raised in power and glory by the Father. And in rising, he passed final judgment on death. He broke the power of sin, those cords which so easily entangle us. And he did this so that we, his grateful children, might live our lives fully, freely, as his joyful servants. So what will we do? What will our response be? Will we be like the sailors and the Ninevites who recognized their fragile condition and repented of their sin? Or will we be like Jonah, stubborn, refusing to submit to the one who is the rightful king over our lives? Must you remain king of your life and thus condemn yourself to be eternally separated from the one true king of creation? Or will your heart echo the heart of that Ninevite king, that pagan Gentile king who relented so he might not perish? Maybe you believe you're beyond hope. Perhaps the weight of your sin and condemnation is weighing upon you so heavily that all of life is despair. you may know you are far from God. Or you may have been walking with Jesus a long time. Either way, brother, sister, friend, there is still hope for you. At the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 3, Jesus is being crucified. And we know the story, most of us. There are thieves hung on either side. One of them is mocking Jesus. The other one, after defending Christ, he turns and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus turns to him and says, I imagine he somehow is able to turn up the corners of his mouth in all of his pain and agony and say to this criminal, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There was hope for Nineveh. There was hope for those sailors. There was hope for the cows of the fields. There's hope for the thief on the cross. Surely there is hope for you who even now stand far from God. Turn from your darkness and despair. Turn into the light of life. Remove the crown you've placed on your own head. Cast it down at the feet of King Jesus and rest assured He will give you a new crown. He'll give you a better crown. There was hope for Jonah too. The prophet of God fleeing his calling, wallowing in rebellion, sin, and self-pity. That might have been you this weekend, Christian. But remember that we serve a Redeemer who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. Took on the form of a servant of men, you and I. He has walked where we've walked. He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, and as a result, he lives now even to make intercession for you and I. Do not despair. For the love of God poured out on the cross and the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, they hold you fast. Jesus, he will never lose a single soul for whom he has died. His blood, it was not shed in vain, but was shed for us and for the remission of our sins. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it at the end of his first letter to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.